to Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, page 1527, if you're using the Pew Bibles. In the mid-1700s, a revival swept through the American colonies, and it had an effect in Europe, in Britain as well. And in later years, it became known as the First Great Awakening, and then there was later on a Second Great Awakening. And one of the key figures during that time was a Congregationalist pastor named Jonathan Edwards. Many of us know that he's kind of famous for having preached a message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's from 1741. And Edwards made this very insightful statement. He said, "It is the manner of God, before he bestows any signal mercy on a people." And by signal mercy, he means significant mercy. What we may think of as an outpouring of God's grace. So it's the manner of God, before he bestows abundant grace on a people, first to prepare them for it. Our God is a God of preparations. He's a meticulous preparer before bestowing goodness on his people. And we see this God of preparation right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. In each succeeding day of creation, step by step by step, God prepared a beautiful, orderly world for man, male and female, whom he created in his image. And everything was perfectly prepared before God put man there in the garden. Then the unfolding story of the Old Testament, God called Abraham, and he promised that through Abraham and his descendants, all the peoples of the world would be blessed. And there were centuries of preparation through generations of the Jewish nation, all of it in preparation for the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the long-awaited King, the one through whom indeed all nations of the earth would be blessed. Remember what Galatians 4:4 says? It says, when the fullness of the time was come. In other words, when everything had been perfectly prepared at just the right moment that God had awaited, God sent forth his Son. Well, now in our day, we're in a different phase of waiting as God prepares heaven for us. And I had the privilege on Friday of preaching the message for June Volkman's funeral. And you might pray for their family. It was a very nice service and a very sweet time of fellowship after. And the passage that I began with was John 14. And John 14 begins with this. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I wouldn't be telling you this. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So Jesus has been preparing heaven for us, for those of us who are believers now, for more than 2,000 years in earthly time. The clock's not running in heaven, but here on earth it's been more than 2,000 years. But not only does he prepare heaven for us, he prepares us for heaven. You know, God is meticulously working kind of both sides of the equation, we might say. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, his masterpiece. We've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. That means he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Folks, doesn't that give meaning to our lives? To think that not only does God prepare the works that he has for us in advance for us, but he prepares us to do those things that he has in store, that he has ordained for us. He works from both directions, from both sides of the equation. We're going to see that in our text this morning. God preparing his people for what's to come, and at the same time preparing what's to come for his people. In the context of our passage today, and using the language of Jonathan Edwards, we could say this. before God bestows a signal mercy, in this case, the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, before bestowing that upon his people, the early church, God prepares them for it. He gets them ready. And that's what this passage is all about. God preparing his church to, frankly, turn the world upside down to be unstoppable. With that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Being Prepared to Change the World. And I chose those words knowing that there's kind of a double meaning there. You can think of it in the passive sense that God is preparing us to change the world. He's the one doing the preparation. But you can also think of it in terms of our responsibility. We need to be prepared so that God can use us to change the world. So I want us to think about that in both of those senses. That God has great things in store. He had great things in store for the disciples in the early church. And he has equally great things in store for us. And he is every moment of our earthly lives preparing us for what is to come next. Preparing us for the next great work, for the next amazing thing that he wants to do. And we need to be willing to let him change us. And we need to be preparing ourselves so that God can use us in the manner he desires. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at this text. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for what we see in the book of Acts, that while it recounts things that happened long ago, these are the same kinds of things that you continue to do to this day. And in a sense, we're living out in unwritten chapter at the end of the book of Acts. As your Spirit prepares us and works through us and empowers us and enables us. And as we depend on you and see you do great and mighty things. I pray, Father, that you would guide as we spend some time in your word this morning. I pray, Father, if there would be any under the sound of my voice who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior. They haven't put their faith and trust in Jesus alone. I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would use your word as it is preached to stir our hearts and turn our attention to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. About 10 years ago, a Navy admiral named Bill McRaven gave the commencement address at the University of Texas, which was his alma mater. And in it, he described 10 lessons that he had learned during SEAL training. He was a Navy SEAL who had risen through the ranks. And at the end of each of those 10 lessons, he'd say, if you want to change the world, and then he'd offer a simple platitude based on each of the particular lessons that he'd just described. And the first lesson he described was the importance of making your bed. So the first of those 10 points in his commencement address was, if you want to change the world, start by making your bed. Okay? Now, some of us could learn from that this morning, but that's not my point. But I have 5 exhortations for us this morning, and I'm going to frame each of them sort of the way that Admiral McRaven did. So here's the first. If God is going to use us to change the world, we've got to be obedient. That's where it starts. Today, verse 12, it says, then returned they, the disciples, right? They had just been up on the Mount of Olives. Jesus had ascended. They had been looking up into heaven. And the angels came and said, while you stand gazing up into heaven, Jesus will come back. And so then they did what Jesus had said. He said, go back to Jerusalem and wait. So they returned into Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. And you say, okay, Pastor, I see those verses. How does that emphasize being obedient? And that's a fair question. I mean, if you look back at verse 4, it says, in Jesus being assembled together with them just before he ascended, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. In other words, don't go home to Galilee, right? The disciples, they were all Galileans. They're down there in Jerusalem. Don't go back to fishing, those who are fishermen. Don't try to start the mission until you've received the Holy Spirit. That's the promise of the Father that he's referring to, the giving of the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower them, and we're going to see that happen in chapter 2. But Jesus says, just wait. Wait in Jerusalem. Now, most of us don't wait very well, especially when we are not exactly sure what we're waiting for and when it's going to happen and how it's going to unfold. Jesus doesn't tell them when the Spirit is going to come. He doesn't tell them what that's going to look like. He does tell them that it isn't going to be too long. In verse 5, he says, not many days hence. But these disciples, having traveled with Jesus, they understood that Jesus worked on his own time frame. And what seemed soon to Jesus didn't always seem so soon to the disciples. That was one of the things to develop more quickly. They wanted to see Jesus establish the kingdom according to their time frame. That's why before he ascended, they said, is now the time? Is that the time you're going to establish their kingdom? And Jesus said, no, you got to wait. Soon. But, you know, you don't know when that's going to happen. And folks, God's plans, and especially his timing, are often quite different from what we expect. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. God says in Isaiah 55, for the heavens are higher than the earth, God says. So are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, God's thoughts are better, but they're often different. And sometimes obedience regarding something that's really clear and frankly quite simple, well, we just struggle with it. Jesus gave the disciples a very simple command. Stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. And once that happens, you'll be shown what to do, and you'll be empowered and able to do it. Folks, what we need is simple obedience, but we struggle to trust God and wait on God and be content with God's simple commands. Remember the Garden of Eden? God gave Adam and Eve one rule. He said, you can eat from any tree in this massive, beautiful garden. You can eat from any of the fruit except for one particular tree. Eat anything else you want. It wasn't confusing. It wasn't complicated. It was crystal clear. And they had all kinds of alternatives. And yet, first Eve and then Adam began questioning God's words and doubting God's goodness. And that is so much at the root of our sinful hurrying and our kind of grasping at things that God doesn't intend for us. We question God's words, and we doubt God's goodness. The disciples, I suppose, during this time in that upper room could have been asking themselves if maybe they'd missed the cue, you know, and maybe it was time to go do something. They could have made an excuse to go home to Galilee to visit their family. After a few days of waiting and praying, they could have begun to wonder, did Jesus forget about us? You ever feel that way? You know, you're praying, you're waiting, and you know you need to keep waiting, but you start questioning God because he's not moving fast enough for you. Well, praise the Lord, the disciples, all 11 of them, and Luke names each of them lest there be any doubt, all 11 of them, they gather together in an upper room in Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Father, just like Jesus told them to. Folks, we need to be willing to wait when God says to wait. And we need to be willing to act, to go, when God says to go. We need to be sensitive to the simplest and clearest of God's commands in particular. And by his grace, we just need to be obedient, whether it makes sense or not, whether we are clear about what's going to happen or not. But when God says do this, that's what we need to do. If he says wait, we need to wait. If God is going to use us to change the world, we need to be obedient. That's exhortation number one. Number two, if God is going to use us to change the world, we must be of one mind. Verse 14 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So the disciples are there, the 11 who were named, and some of the ladies, Mary Magdalene, several ladies mentioned who were there around the resurrection, and apparently some of them were there, the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, she's there, and so are Jesus' earthly brothers, his half-brothers, I suppose we could call them. And Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3 both tell us that there were four other boys in Mary and Joseph's family. And their names are given to us, James and Joseph and Judah and Simon. And those passages also mention sisters, plural, but we don't know exactly how many sisters, nor do we know any of their names. We do know that in the early stages of Jesus' ministry, his brothers didn't believe in him. They were skeptical, shall we say. But at some point, they clearly came to realize that their half-brother, Jesus, was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And they believed on him. And here they are in that group of believers in the upper room. And beyond the 11 and the women and his family, verse 15 tells us there were others too, totaling some 120 followers gathered together. And verse 14 says that they continued in one accord. And that's the point I want to make here. They were of one mind, one heart. They were drawn together by a common purpose, that of letting the world know that Jesus is the Savior, that he's risen, that he will forgive and redeem anyone who will come to him in saving faith. And I rather enjoy the Greek word that's translated one accord. Kind of rolls off your tongue. Kind of like the way Muckenschnabel does, right? There's some names, they just kind of roll off your tongue. Okay? Well, the Greek word here is homothumagon, or homothumagon, sometimes people will say it. Now, there won't be a quiz later, okay, so you don't have to write that down. But I think seeing the word in print can help us catch its meaning. See the prefix there, homo, right? Just like in English, that means same. Okay, then the back end of the word thumagon comes from the root word thumos. Back when I was learning Greek vocabulary, it's been about 30 years ago, so I'm a little rusty on some of these things. But I had lots of little mnemonic devices. And for this word, I made a mental connection with Thermidor ovens, okay? Not an exact match. A little bit goofy, I know. But, you know, you may or may not have heard of that brand. But it was helpful to me because the Greek word thermos means something that's hot or even fiery, hence the oven connection. Now, the root word usually suggests heat in the sense of anger, even wrath or rage. But in the compound, homothumagon, the basic idea is one of having the same passion, right? A burning passion, a fervent passion. And as the usage of the word evolved over time, it came to suggest like-mindedness, and in particular, having a shared purpose, a shared vision, a shared mission. And our text says that the disciples, and that's not only the 11, but this larger group of 120, by the way, that upper room was a big place, okay? They're all there. These people were like-minded. They shared a passion for Jesus and a fervency to proclaim the gospel. They had a common purpose, had the same focus. And they were fiery and fervent in their desire to fulfill the somewhat prophetic statement that Jesus made in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 about them being witnesses of Christ both at home and to the ends of the earth. Yeah, I wonder, folks, is that your passion? Your first purpose? Your mission? Your goal? To be used by God through the power of his Spirit to tell people about Jesus. You know, we are so easily distracted. And the world gets its hooks in us, sometimes with evil things, sometimes with things that are perfectly fine, but they just pull us away and get in the way of keeping first things first. And of Jesus having the preeminence, right? Not just a place in our lives, but the preeminence in our life. And so we just kind of get off track. And there's a reason these folks all gathered together. The implication of this text is that they continued. Verse 14 says, they remained. They were commonly together. They spent a lot of time in that upper room together, praying and encouraging each other and sharing things that they had seen and heard. And in a nutshell, they bolstered one another's faith. And you know, you can't be a part of that if you're not there. When God's people gather, we strengthen one another's resolve. We sharpen one another's focus. We provoke one another to love and good works, as Hebrews 10:24 says, when we come together. There's something special about God's people gathering together in His name for the shared purpose of ministry and prayer and edification. You know, it isn't that God doesn't hear or work through us as individual believers. He certainly does. But even though I can't explain exactly how this works, the New Testament emphasizes that when God's people function in one accord with that shared passion in a collective sense, it has a greater impact than the sum of their individual efforts. For example, take a look at Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three, or 120, or 164, as I think we had last Sunday, or 175, or whatever it may be, are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, I can't explain how that's different from the Spirit of God indwelling us individually when we're all alone. But this isn't the only place that the Bible makes the point that there is spiritual profit, there is benefit, there is essential importance to God's people coming together and then having that shared passion and helping one another go forward and not turn away and not hold back and not lose our priorities. But we need each other to maintain that focus. If God's going to use us to change the world, we need to be obedient. And if God is going to use us to change the world, we need to be together and of one mind. By the way, look down at Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," so that'll be 10 days later, and we'll pick this up in a couple weeks, "they were," let me add the word, "still." They were still all of one accord in one place, right? So on the Ascension Day, they came back, they gathered there in the upper room, and they were waiting, and they were praying, and they were encouraging one another, and here it is 10 days later, and they're still gathering together, and they're encouraging one another, and they're praying, and they're waiting what God told them to do. The implication is that they were gathering daily, waiting together, praying together. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see that that was kind of the pattern of the early church. And we're going to see this idea coming out again and again and again. Now, exhortation number 3. If God is going to use us to change the world, we need to be praying. Okay, so verse 14 again. "These all continued," stayed together there, "with one accord," with that common passion, that common heart, that burden. And notice, "they did so in prayer and supplication." Throughout the book of Acts, but especially in these early chapters, we're going to see many examples of God's people meeting together at all times of day and night to pray. So I'm going to just mention a couple thoughts for today, because we'll keep coming back to the importance of prayer throughout our study through the book of Acts. But let me start with this. You know, Jesus tells us when he was speaking to his disciples in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion, he says, you know, without him, we can do nothing. But Jesus also tells us that with God, all things are possible. So anything we do for Jesus that is of lasting value will only happen if we are dependent on him. God will use us to make a difference if we walk and serve in the power of the Spirit and not in the power of flesh. And the clearest indicator that we recognize how desperately we need God and that we are truly depending on God is that we pray. Now, maybe your personality is like mine, for me, it's easier to just jump in and start doing than it is to wait and pray. And by pray, I don't mean just letting a few words trickle off your tongue, you know, so you can satisfy yourself that you prayed. I'm talking about humble, thoughtful, meaningful, unhurried prayer as opposed to mechanical, dutiful praying. While it's vitally important that we spend alone time with God in prayer, just as Jesus did, he would get away alone and commune with his Father. But the book of Acts emphasizes that praying with one another is essential if we are going to see God do the kinds of miraculous things that I think he wants to do in our lives and through our lives and in our community and all these kinds of things. You know, our God is still a miracle-working God. You know, all power is still given unto the Lord Jesus. And it isn't that God has kind of said that, okay, you know, now that we're past the first century, now that we've gotten towards the end of the book of Acts, you know, I'm just shutting all this stuff down. You can read accounts around the world, oftentimes in third world countries, of God doing amazing, unbelievable things in response to his people praying. And as people are willing to just kind of go out there in faith, in dependence on God, and do what God tells them to do without, you know, dealing with all our first world problems of what's this person going to think, and oh, what about this, and what about this? And they just go. And God does amazing things. And I think God would do far greater things within us as an assembly and in our impact if we were people really given to prayer and if we were people who were not holding back on stepping out when God calls us to do so. And the book of Acts really emphasizes this idea of what we sometimes call corporate prayer, or people gathering to pray. And again, that's not in opposition to individual prayer, but in addition to our own individual personal times of prayer. In our various Wednesday night groups, we set aside some time to pray together. We have a men's group that meets on Saturday mornings at 7. And I know that that's early on a day that for many of you is the only day of the week where you might feel like you can sleep in a little bit. But as I mentioned with the guys as we were praying yesterday, I really feel like that prayer meeting is one of the most important and impactful things that happens in our church. We typically have a pretty small group, about 6 to 8 guys who come. And most of them are there every Saturday, unless they're sick, unless they're traveling, something like that. And I believe that God sees and honors that faithfulness to pray. It makes a difference. Now, that's not the only time. That's not the only way. But it is important in God's sight that 2 or 3 or more gather in his name and pray together. And in some way that I can't explain, God just honors that. And God blesses that in a different way than he does other things. Yes, God is sovereign. And yes, God absolutely hears your individual prayers. But we are ignoring the command of Jesus and the example of the New Testament if we don't invest in praying with one another, praying for each other, and also praying for God to do amazing things in terms of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we'll spend plenty of time on these two verses in a few weeks, but let me just have us look at them for a moment now. Acts 2, verses 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls. And they continued, there's that word again, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. One of the key essential things that they did together as a group, thousands of them perhaps. Not saying all 1,000 of them were in the same prayer meeting, but they were routinely getting together and praying in different places, in different locations, as a group, fellowshipping together, learning more of God together, praying together. And they just did that faithfully. If God is going to use us to change the world, we need to be obedient. We need to be of one passion, having a shared purpose and focus. And we surely need to be praying, not just individually, but corporately, together. Then fourthly, if God is going to use us to change the world, we need to be attentive to His Word. I want to highlight two aspects here. If we're to do what God says, we need to know what God says. And then, of course, we need to purpose to follow what God says, to allow it to direct our course. And we've got 12 verses left to cover. Briefly, right, Chuck? Chuck was giving me a hard time telling me that he didn't think I really knew what the word briefly means, okay? But anyway, we don't have a ton of time here. And the subject at hand, though, is the need to fill the role that Judas vacated when he betrayed Jesus and subsequently went out and took his own life. So take a look at verse 15. It says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and he said, and the number of names together were about 120, said, now, brethren, notice, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. So he's being attentive to what God says in His Word, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry, right? He was an all-in and one of the 12 disciples. Now this man, Judas, purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Pretty graphic. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aseldama, that is to say, the field of blood. Now you may be wondering, I thought Jesus hung himself, okay? Come back next week. We're going to, I gave up sometime yesterday that I was not going to get through all of this today. So we're going to kind of go through it, and then we'll backtrack and talk a little bit next week about the 12th apostle, okay? Judas and things about him and about his replacement. We'll touch on that a little bit this morning. But here's Judas. He committed suicide after realizing, you know, that his betrayal of Jesus was not what he had kind of told himself. It didn't work out the way that he had told himself that it would. And now Peter's going to go on to say, in essence, we need to replace him. We need to fill his spot. And we may puzzle over why replacing Judas was so important. And we'll spend some time on that next week, about some of the reasons God might have for having them replace Judas. But from the disciples' perspective, it was important because first Peter and then the rest of the group realized that the Old Testament had prophesied Judas' betrayal and his suicide. And the Old Testament said that someone else needed to take his office. And the King James uses the word bishopric, not a word most of us use much these days. But it translates a Greek word that means overseer. In other words, it's referring to the leadership, the overseeing role of an apostle in the early church. So let's look at some of these prophecies that Peter references. Psalm 41 verse 9 predicts that Jesus would be betrayed by a trusted friend. He says, yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, broke bread with me, had lifted up his heel against me. Now look at verse 20 in our text. For it's written in the book of Psalms, Peter says, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. So here Peter is quoting from two different psalms. Psalm 69, verse 25, let their habitation be desolate, and let men dwell in their tents. That's saying that there's not going to be any sort of reconciliation, no restoration of Judas. His choice to betray Jesus would isolate him from the apostles and from God's people forever and separate him from God. Then the second psalm that Peter quotes in verse 20 is Psalm 109, verse 8. He says, let his days be few. In other words, his life will end. And Judas has, by his own hand, already fulfilled that prophecy when we get here to Acts chapter 1. And then notice, let another take his office. So you've got Peter, though originally a non-scholarly, shall we say, fisherman, has learned to search the Scriptures. And during the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Jesus sought to help the disciples understand that the whole Old Testament, remember, beginning at Moses and through all the prophets, he showed them those Scriptures testified of himself. And Peter got it. And he understood the significance of these psalms And he understood that God's intention was that someone be assigned to fulfill the role of that 12th apostle. And so Peter stood up in the middle of the group. And he led the group to take steps to do just that. Folks, we need to be like Peter in that regard. We need to examine God's word carefully. We need to think through the implications. We need to consider what God might be telling us to do. And we need to commit ourselves to doing whatever he shows us from his word. So Peter continues, verse 21. Wherefore, of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went on and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, in other words, when John baptized Jesus, under that same day that he, Jesus, was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Next week, I want us to spend a little more time talking about what makes an apostle. You know, what distinguishes an apostle from just a fervent, passionate follower of Jesus? You know, and I want to show us that that'll make it clear that there aren't any apostles today. But for now, I want to draw your attention to the criteria, so to speak, that the group of assembled believers, 120, led by Peter and the 11, the criteria they used to identify possible candidates to fill the place vacated by Judas. So now we're looking for, it says, men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Folks, do we understand that while Jesus often drew the 12 aside and sent them out with particular missions and had special times with just them, but over the, and sometimes with just a few, right, like the Mount of Transfiguration, but over the course of his roughly three-year itinerant ministry, there were apparently a good number of others who were part of the group to varying degrees, you know, over that whole time, you know, who were, for the most part, there with Jesus, with those other disciples, beginning essentially with the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist in the Jordan. And Peter says, we're looking for candidates, so to speak, who in particular were with us from the baptism until the ascension. And it's very possible that Barsabbas and Matthias had been disciples of John the Baptist, who, when they witnessed John baptizing Jesus, you know, they followed him. Now, Jesus didn't call them in the unique way that he called the 12, but still, there were these others who were traveling with him, who were part of his kind of traveling group, part of those who were following his rabbinic ministry. And then we're told that they sought candidates who had been witnesses with them of the Lord's resurrection, eyewitnesses. They had met the risen Christ and been taught by him. And again, they may not have experienced every opportunity that the 11 had, but close. And so they use those criteria. Verse 23 tells us, and based on that, they appointed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. One guy's got three names, one guy's got one name. Okay. So how did this come about? Well, Peter and the 11, and maybe to some degree the whole group, understood the role of an apostle and the importance of eyewitness testimony and direct teaching by Jesus in order to fulfill the monumentally important leadership role that was being discussed. You know, I don't know if there were only these two who fit that description, but I think that's perhaps, maybe even probably the case. But at least they had been a part of it to a much more significant degree than others. And the disciples came to these conclusions because even though they didn't get everything the first time Jesus taught it, they had been attentive to his words. And they had grown in their understanding of God's plan. And so they acted on what they had learned. Folks, if God is going to use us to change the world, we need to be attentive to his word. And fifth and lastly, if God is going to use us to change the world, we must trust in his will. Okay, now look at how they made the final determination. Verse 24. And they prayed, and they said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Verse 26 says, And they gave forth their lots, And the lot fell upon Matthias. And he was numbered with the other 11 apostles. So now, once again, there are 12. We'll talk next week about why that's significant. But for today, did you see what they did? They hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. So they used one of the means that God gave in the Old Testament for making decisions like this. The casting of lots. You know, we tend to associate casting lots with things like drawing straws, rolling dice. We see those things as elements of chance, where the outcome is random, and it just seems kind of risky to expect to get a good answer doing something like that. And frankly, folks, for us, it's true. That's true. Let's talk about let me just say this first. We don't need to rely on lots and fleeces, because if you're a believer, you have, and the disciples will here, and not many days hence have, the indwelling Spirit of God to guide and direct them. You have the Spirit of God to guide and direct you. So we don't need to depend on lots and things like that. I mean, let's take our current situation. You may or may not have noticed this in your bulletin, but we've identified a candidate to serve in a pastoral role. A guy named Tim O'Dalion. Most of you are very familiar with Tim. And we identified him as a candidate using the wisdom that God gives through His Spirit, through a multitude of counselors, through interviews, through evaluations of experience, lots of conversations about doctrine and ministry philosophy, all kinds of different things. And 2 weeks from today, after giving everyone another opportunity to get to know Timo and interact with him if you haven't already, then we will cast lots, right? Blue straw, he's in. Red straw, he's out. No, we're not gonna do that. It doesn't work like that, and it doesn't need to. We'll take a vote of the congregation and draw upon the wisdom that God has given to the assembly collectively through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your hearts and minds. And we will take that as God's answer, just as Peter and the apostles and that group of followers took the casting of the lots as God's answer. God does it differently in our day. But it still comes down to us trusting God to lead. You know, someday I'll preach another message about determining God's will. Sometimes people just agonize over what does God want me to do. And I appreciate taking it seriously. But God doesn't want us to agonize and second guess and be fearful and uncertain. He has ways of leading and directing. And in a situation like this, identifying somebody to fill a role. We do it when we have deacons and other church officers. We trust in the leadership of the Spirit, not through lots, but through the hearts and minds of God's people. We're a congregationalist, right? We believe that the bottom line on key decisions made for the church are made by the collective wisdom of God's people. You know, saved, baptized believers who have become members. And you can cast your vote, not your lot. And we take that as God's answer. We trust in God's will to lead through the means that He has made available for us. Just as those early disciples trusted in God's will through the means that God had made available to them at that point in the unfolding of God's revelation. Peter and the other 10 apostles and the rest of that group, including Barsabbas and Matthias, they trusted God to lead them through the means that they had, and He did. Verse 27 says, they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. They prayed, and they understood that God would give them an answer, and they trusted it. They believed in it. They rested in it. We need to finish here this morning. We've seen in our text how God prepares His people for what He's about to do. And things are going to start getting really exciting here in the book of Acts. The Spirit is going to be poured out. And the church is going to be established. And God's power is going to be upon them. And they'll be witnesses. They'll be unstoppable witnesses. But first, there was need for some preparation before they went out in the power of the Spirit to change the world. You understand, folks, that God wants to use us to change the world in our generation. But if God is going to use us to change the world, we need preparation too. We must be obedient to what we know. We need to be of one mind, passionate to see the name of Jesus exalted and the kingdom of God advanced. We must be prayerful people, dependent on God's grace and power. We need to be attentive to His Word, and we must trust in His will, in His leading, however He leads. Folks, that's how you prepare to make a difference. That's how God prepares you to make a difference. And I hope that's your desire, that you want to be part of God doing something amazing, and you want to be prepared and able to be fully involved in that. Father, we are thankful for the example of the book of Acts. I pray, Father, that you would stir our hearts, give us a passion to be used, to allow you to prepare us, to prepare ourselves, that we might make a difference. That we might be like the early church, who are described by their enemies as those men who turned the world upside down. Father, might we be world inverters, so to speak, who change things by the power of your Spirit. People with prepared hearts who are willing to serve. Ask your blessing now in these couple moments of invitation. In Jesus' name.